There is a woman married to a man who does not understand. She feels her need for love is so far from his ability, perhaps even his interest, to give. Every day brings a new eggshell to walk on. She seeks relief in friends, but the totality of their counsel can be summed up as, just try to keep going. She has a depth of faith her husband does not, which brings tension to the relationship. What can you do when you cannot change the most important person in your life? So as she drives, as she showers, as she irons, to combat thoughts of despair, she recites these words from Psalm 142, claiming them as her own. Quickly hear me, O Lord. My spirit hath faded away. Turn not thy face from me, lest I be like them that go down into the pit. Cause me to hear thy mercy in the morning. For in thee have I put my hope. Cause me to know, O Lord, the way in which I should walk. For I lift up my soul unto thee. Rescue me from mine enemies, O Lord. And to thee have I fled for refuge. In our first session this morning, we reflected on the multifaceted nature of our interior life and on desiring truth in the inward parts, doing some brave soul work, and discovering authentic spiritual life as distinct from the multitude of thoughts and emotions and memories that feel real but are not the true real person within. In our second session, we noticed that to bring our dark emotions into the light of healing, we can use contemporary methods such as psychology, with its counseling modalities that are resonant with our tradition, but that we must not limit ourselves, for these are rooted in the passing world. And we have to move toward Christology with its focus on the interior perfection of our Lord's own humanity. So let's move now to a deeper exploration of how to welcome this grace into our inner world and what this grace may do to us. In one orthodox view of human persons, the passions are good things that become badly extreme. Love becomes lust. Joy becomes frivolousness. Peace becomes sloth. Hunger and thirst become gluttony. Good things expressed badly. Eve's good passion for God becomes Eve's sinful craving for the fruit. This may be why we speak sometimes not of destroying the passions, but of cleansing them. Purifying, restoring the passions to their proper role and perspective. Notice the difference between the knowledge that something can go wrong and the fear that something will go wrong. As you and I are driving our cars around on the road out there, if we have a knowledge that something can go wrong, what is our disposition as drivers? We have a knowledge that something could go wrong. We're cautious. We're watchful. We are aware of the cars and the pedestrians around us. The radio might be playing. Music might be on. But we remain vigilant because cars are big things and accidents are bad things. A knowledge of what could happen leads us to a basic care in what we are doing. Now, what happens if we have a fear that something will go wrong? If we have a fear that something will go wrong, we may not even step into the vehicle in the first place. And when we do, it's a miserable thing. Knowledge guides, but fear grips. Knowledge brings vigilance. Fear brings paralysis. This is a good example of a good passion pushed to a bad extreme. And it probably does no good beating ourselves up for this fear, because in our example, the fear, though it's miserable, is actually playing some important role, is it not? The fear is playing a protective role. It's just pushed to an unhealthy extreme. And any unhealthy extreme in our interior world, in thought or emotion or desire, damages the quality of our lives. And it damages the quality of our relationships around us, such as our family. So it probably does no good for hating ourselves for these extremes in our interior life that we see pop up from time to time. It may be that we'll have better growth as persons if we don't hate our weaknesses or condemn the parts of us that have been pushed to such extreme, since, again, they're playing some important role. But instead, what if you develop a bit of compassion for this inflamed condition? For the purpose of bringing our internal system back from its sinful expression and into a peace and equilibrium. What's the very first petition that we offer in the Great Liturgy that begins the Divine Liturgy, or Great Vespers, or Orthodox? After the priest says, "Blessed is the kingdom," what is the very first petition of? "In peace let us pray to the Lord." St. Nicholas Kabasla says that has nothing to do with the Lord. That has everything to do with you. He says, an agitated mind cannot ascend and penetrate the mysteries of heaven. Ever try to pray when you're in a completely agitated state? And because the first three positions of the Great Litany call for peace, in peace let us pray to the Lord, for the peace from above, for the peace of the whole world. This is sometimes called the Litany of Peace. And the peace that we seek here is both personal and relational, both internal and external. We open the liturgy with an appeal that peace would reign right here. Because of the very nature of agitation, the troubled mind is quite powerless to approach God. Therefore, he who is not at peace cannot pray rightly. Now, why exactly do we become agitated and cannot pray rightly? Here's the answer. Because every single one of us is a psychopath. The last time we invite Father John. Every one of us is a psychopath. And we don't mean psychopath in a clinical or criminal sense. We mean what the word itself means. The word psychopath comes from two Greek biblical words, one which means soul, psyche, and one that means suffering, pathos. A psychopath is a suffering soul. And every soul suffers in some way, does it not? The soul suffers from sin, from neglect, from indifference, from self-condemnation, from a lack of proper care and feeding. The soul suffers from starvation of spiritual nourishment and from binge eating on any number of mindless worldly distractions. And all of these things work their way through the body like poison through soil to infect the deep self and cause inner suffering. We grow agitated, uneasy, uncertain. But this suffering does not stay inner suffering, because the human being is an organic whole, soul, mind, and body in unity. Whatever is within works its way out. And it is here where good passions become bad behaviors. In dealing with the root causes of these behaviors, are there times when a compassionate touch may work better than a condemning self-loathing? A long time ago, woman came to me for confession, and she walked into the church, and she looked tightly wound. You can just tell. And she ambled over toward the corner in the temple set aside for the sacrament, and she read through the prayer. And then as she began her personal confession, she just grew more agitated and more anxious, more upset. And she confessed to this deep pool of anger. But she confessed it like she was a woman terribly guilty about this monster on her back that she could not shake. Anger was just a part of her life. And no matter how hard she tried not to get angry at people or circumstances or her kids or her husband or her co-workers or other drivers, she invariably did. So in that moment, we were facing the fork in the road of that particular confession. One path, one direction would be for me to do the conventional priestly thing and tell her how wrong anger is, how destructive it is, how it displeases God and harms those she loves, and how she really needs to get over this besetting sin. Do the conventional priestly thing, like maybe even give her a few practical strategies for fighting anger, which is silly because they don't work for me either. But for whatever reason, that was not the direction we took in that particular confession. Instead, after she unloaded about this besetting sin of anger and her powerlessness before her, I asked her this: how do you feel toward your anger? And her expression suggested that she thought it was a really dumb question. What do you mean? How do I feel about my anger? And so she said, I hate it. I absolutely hate it. And my response was, so now you have anger and hatred living within you. And as one Buddhist writer wrote, when we are angry at our anger, we now have two angers living within us. And something happened in that woman, in that moment. There was a physical change in her countenance. It was the moment when something began to loosen in this woman. And it was as if 1,000 synapses fired at once, taking her to somewhere that she never thought she was allowed to go as a Christian woman. Am I not supposed to hate my anger? She wondered. And I said, well, would it be possible to ask that hatred to step aside for a moment? We acknowledge the hatred is there. We know you hate yourself about this. We're not going to try to pretend that it's not there. Let's ask it just to step aside for a moment. And she said that she thought she could do this. And then I asked, how do you feel toward your anger now? And it took about 3 seconds, and her face totally softened, and her body relaxed, and she said, compassion. Compassion. One sin of hatred and self-loathing down, one sin of anger to go. A powerful shift can occur within a person when he moves from condemnation to compassion, from a spirit of self-loathing to a spirit of self-love. And by self-love, we are quick to define it not as Oprah or the self-help industry of our local bookstore might define it. Instead, we define self-love as a considerably higher ethic. Seeing ourselves exactly as God sees us, nothing more, but also nothing less. That's a good self-image. Seeing ourselves as God sees us, nothing more, but also nothing less. I'm grateful to Mother Magdalena from the monastery down the road, Transfiguration in Holy City, for this insight. She mentions that there's Is there not a huge difference between feeling unworthy and feeling worthless? You ever have this experience? There is a difference between feeling unworthy and feeling worthless. One of those is from the enemy, and the other is not. When that chalice emerges from that altar, filled with the broken body and blood of God the Lamb, can we have any question about our worth? Can we have any question about our worth? That chalice settles it. Are we worthless? God forbid. Are we unworthy of such an astonishing gift? Sure. Yeah. So by self-love, we mean seeing ourselves as God sees us. Nothing more, which is why we are unworthy, but also nothing less, which is why we are never worthless. And making this distinction between unworthiness and worthlessness is crucial. For how can our sense of ourselves, especially for the Christian, not be tangled up in what we believe to be God's sense of ourselves? If we believe that God is angry or disappointed with us, for example, or that he has lost patience and abandoned us long ago, it will totally twist our understanding of our worth. And it will make us obsessive about our performance of the Christian life. This is why what a person believes about God matters, because belief always affects relationship. Relationship always affects self-understanding. If you believe that your neighbor is a criminal, your belief, right or wrong, will affect your relationship with your neighbor. If my parishioners believe I skim 20% off the offering on Sunday, that belief, whether it's right or wrong, is going to affect their relationship with me. Belief affects, influences, shapes relationship. A group of school children, they were about ages 6 and 7. They were meeting with Sister Magdalene, who's a contemporary Orthodox nun at a convent in Essex, England. And this kindly nun was helping these children understand the meaning of this word, Orthodox. And one meaning, Sister Madeline explained, is right worship. One child suddenly exclaimed, "We worship in school and sing songs about God." There's one that goes, and the rest of the children added their voices to the tune. "That's nice music," Sister Madeline replied. "You must have nice schools if you learn songs about God in them." And then Sister Madeline noticed a line in that song that the children had just sung. "The creed doesn't matter. The creed doesn't matter." And she referred to it when speaking about the importance of not only believing, but of also what one believes. So the children wanted to know, what is a creed? And she said, when we say, "I believe," when you're a baby, your godmother says it for you, but now that you're old enough to say, "I believe," it does matter what you say about Jesus Christ and who he is. If you say the wrong creed, it's like saying lies about God. If we don't say right things, it's like having a bad drawing of God. We can't find him easily. And so the creed to which the nun was referring, of course, is our Nicene Creed, which is a good drawing of God. How we understand something influences what we believe about it. Our belief about what God is like, right or wrong, affects how we relate to him and how we perceive he relates to us. If I believe that God is a cosmic killjoy, just waiting to punish me the moment I step out of line, is that going to affect my relationship with him? Whether my belief is right or wrong. So I had better get my understanding about God right so that my relationship can become right. And that is why our tradition is so precious. The scriptures and the saints get it right. And they pass that understanding along to our generation, who then have the responsibility and the privilege of handing it down to the next generation. And so what is this disposition of God toward us, even when we feel as if we are filled with dark emotion? When we sit in condemnation on ourselves, remember, worthless. What is God's disposition toward us? Here's a passage from St. Anthony of Great. It's recorded in the collection of texts called the Philokalia. God is good, dispassionate, and immutable, a word that means unchanging. Now, someone who thinks it reasonable and true to affirm that God does not change may well ask how, in that case, it is possible to speak of God as rejoicing over those who are good and showing mercy to those who honor him, while turning away from the wicked and being angry with sinners. To this, St. Anthony replies, it must be answered that God neither rejoices nor grows angry, for to rejoice and to be offended are passions. Nor is he won over by the gifts of those who honor him, for that would mean that he is swayed by pleasure. He is good, and he only bestows blessings and never does harm, remaining always the same. We men, on the other hand, if we remain good through resembling God, are united to him. But if we become evil through not resembling God, we are separated from him. By living in holiness, we cling to God. By becoming wicked, we make him our enemy. To the pure, he shows himself pure, the psalmist says. To the deceptive, he shows himself troublesome. It is not that he grows angry with us in an arbitrary way, St. Anthony says. But it is our sins that prevent God from shining within us and expose us to the demons that punish us. And if through prayer and acts of compassion we gain release from our sins, this does not mean that we have won God over and have made him change, but that through our actions and our turning to God, we have cured our wickedness and so once more have enjoyment of God's goodness. And this is how he ends it. Thus, to say that God turns away from the wicked is like saying the sun hides itself from the blood. To say that God turns away from the wicked is like saying the sun hides itself from the blood. What a message the world needs to hear. All our spiritual work carries us to the threshold of the divine liturgy, where we can finally say, in peace, in true, lasting, interior peace, let us pray to the Lord. And that's when we discover he was at peace with us all along. We only perceive that he was our enemy. Because when you're sick, everyone is your enemy. The very first homily that Christ ever preached, it was not a reflection on morality. It was not on virtue or right living. It was not a sermon on sin or a condemnation on culture. It was a proclamation of his identity. In his first homily, our Lord told his listeners who he is and what he is like. He enters the town of Nazareth. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue, the place where faithful Jews assembled for the purpose of worship. Because he was identified as rabbi or teacher, he is handed a scroll from which to read and to teach. In a stroke, of perfection, the text he was handed was from the prophet Isaiah. Jesus stands up to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them who are bruised." To whom do his listeners think he is referring? To the prophet Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is the source of nearly one quarter of the Old Testament references cited in the New Testament. It's the second longest book in the whole Bible after the Psalms. But the text is not referring to the prophet Isaiah, correct? Christ finishes his reading, rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, and sits down. And all the eyes of the synagogue are on him. And then he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The text is referring to him, to the Christ. Preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them who are bruised. I read a wonderful homily by Father Patrick Henry Reardon on this very point. On that unusual language of that last phrase that Isaiah himself used, set at liberty them who are bruised. If you bump into a coffee table, or fall off a bike, or trip down a few stairs, what do you want done to the bruises as a result? Usually, being set at liberty from them is not the first thing that comes to mind. This is not an expression used to describe how we want our bruises treated. It's not a likely conversation in the ER. "Doctor, I see your bruises. Patient, please set me at liberty from them." "Doctor, I see you've been reading Isaiah." And yet, "set at liberty them who are bruised" is the biblical language of choice. Language that Isaiah writes and our Lord quotes. Why? There was once a successful businessman, a smart businessman, an accomplished athlete. He was a skilled investor, a good friend. As a father of a son, however, he was a total failure. Thankfully, though, it was a failure that he faced and dealt with before it was too late. His son was still young. When enough messages got through that he had better spend more time investing in his child than in his portfolio. And so this father began to take a look, really, at his active, accident-prone, awkward little boy. And he grew more sensitive to his son's emotional needs by believing that every physical bruise his son received on his body was connected with an emotional bruise he carried in his heart. As he thought of his boy, he imagined that a bruise on his spirit or a cut in his feelings should receive the same prompt attention that a bruise or cut in his body would. And the relationship got better with time. Every one of us carries bruises that we cannot see. These are from injuries absorbed in the past. Some people carry bruises from early childhood, some from the circumstances in which we were raised, our families of origin. Some carry bruises from destructive experiences in school or from failed romantic adventures or from exposure to just the raw cruelty of human beings it was our misfortune to know. And since bruises are tender, they often show themselves in overreactions to words or events that are not intended to be heard. There was a speaker 20 years ago speaking at a men's conference. And it was a conference just for men. And he was focusing on kind of the emotional life of men. And at the door of the conference room, He had red ribbons and tape. Hundreds of these red ribbons and tape. And as the men were coming in, they got seated, and the speaker began to talk about the wounds that men carry, men that we absorb. And he said, now I want you, after a period of silence and reflection, I want you to take a red ribbon, and I want you to place that red ribbon, men, anywhere on your body where you think you have absorbed a wound that for whatever reason has not healed. And the speaker said, why they did that, he turned around and began looking on some papers. And when he turned around and faced that sea of men, it was an ocean of red. And he had no idea the depth of the shame that men carry. Often because we are expected to be strong, so that the others in our lives may bear their wounds. Bruises are tender. It is precisely from these kinds of bruises, male and female, that the Lord comes to set us at liberty. And these are not the bruises that respond to ointment or lotion. So he does not speak of them in this way. Instead, these are the bruises from which we want to be free, from which we want to be delivered, to be liberated. Preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to captives, recover your sight to the blind, set at liberty them who are bruised. Maybe that's why he chose that language. It is Christ's part to set at liberty. What is our part? Father Patrick thinks that our part seems to chiefly be the work of prayer. Prayer for healing presupposes a great deal of compassion, not condemnation for our wounds. How often do we use the word mercy in one single divine liturgy? About 86 times. That's roughly once a minute. 86 times we appeal to the Lord for mercy. Now, in our framework in this culture, mercy has a juridical sense. You throw yourself on the mercy of the court. You have done a bad criminal thing. You throw yourself on the mercy of the judge who, as representative of the state, has a problem with you. And you ask that problem be removed. You throw yourself at the mercy of the court. But the mercy we speak of in the liturgy comes from the Greek word ilia. Kyria eleis, ilia, which means what? Oil. Oil. It's the oil from the parable of the Good Samaritan who rubs oil and wine into the wound of the broken man to facilitate healing. So when 86 times during divine liturgy we pray for mercy, what we are really praying for is, Lord, heal me. Massage your grace into my wounds. Make me right with you. The work of the Christian is to take the bruises we carry within us to the great physician, for him to see, to examine, and to treat. This is the work of prayer. Where there is no prayer, there is no liberty. The word if is two letters long, but it is filled with unbelievable power. It is the word Scripture uses to press the urgency of actively cooperating with God in this healing process and not expecting him to do all the work. If we have died, we shall also live with him. If we endure to the end, then we shall be saved. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, the attainment of liberty from the bruises we carry is chiefly the work of prayer. And prayer is not worrying in Jesus' name. Neither is it thinking about spiritual things. Prayer is relationship. Prayer is actual words and thoughts directed toward God. Prayer is entering the presence of the Lord on purpose. Prayer is listening. And prayer is what turns a spectator of the faith into a participant in the faith. And that cannot be overstated. Prayer turns us from spectators into participants. And for those who are hurting, here is really good news. Genuine prayer can begin in the places where we feel the worst. The internal bruises we carry, anger, loneliness, humiliation, fear, sorrow, dread, these can become our source of urgent, heartfelt prayer. Help us, save us, have mercy on us, and keep us, O God, by thy grace. This means nothing to be indifferent. It means everything to the bruised. I once received an email from a woman who seemed frantic with anxiety. She had some real legitimate crises going on. And she wrote in this email, "I cannot pray, Father. I cannot pray." And so, picking up some counsel I heard from someone, I wrote back to her that when a person has difficulty praying, it sometimes helps to go back to the earliest painful memories, to think back to some of the earliest wounds that we remember receiving, and the emotions that are attached to them: fear, anger, sadness, loneliness. And that it sometimes helps to take that energy and to give that energy a voice. And she came to the church and she sat down in front of me. And I asked her about that anger, about this crisis going on. And I asked her, if you were to think back to some of your earliest wounds, and if you were to give that wound a voice, what would it say? And she got these tears in her eyes, and she would say, "Holy." That's what her voice said. "Holy." And my response was, that is where prayer begins, right there. Sometimes what comes out, "Holy." Don't leave. Help. That is where true prayer begins. We pray simply, as a wounded child would reach out to a compassionate parent, and that is key. The parent is compassionate. A person who is similarly compassionate toward his or her interior life will feel truly free to lift the heart to God in whatever condition it is in. But we must feel free to cry out to God, "I cannot pray. I cannot pray. I don't have the words. I only have cries." God knew the words to her cries, even if she did not. He saw the sincere heart from where it all comes. Remember, the woman with the issue of blood had no words. She only had desire and the reaching out of her hand. Preach the gospel to the poor. Heal the brokenhearted. Preach deliverance to captives. Recovery of sight to the blind. Set at liberty them who are bruised. This is the work of a Savior who loves those he has come to save. And this loving, compassionate Savior comes to do some pretty serious surgery on us, does he not? He comes to cut out the deadness that does not belong in his creatures, and to set at liberty them who are bruised. And to do this, he comes to call our deadness by name. He comes to reveal the truth of our condition, and to have compassion on that truth, regardless of its ugliness, and to transform that ugliness into something beautiful and more fitting for his children. Remember that crazy man on the hillside. It was not long after Christ revealed himself in the temple that he came to a madman on the hillside. Remember that? The demoniac approached Christ, and what was Christ's question? What is your name? What is your name? That is Christ's question to the Gadarene demoniac on that hilly shore by the Sea of Galilee. And that's exactly his question to us. And that is the scalpel he uses as the great physician to begin work on this man. What is your name? This is why we come to confess acts of sin, not just conditions of sin. Everyone can come to confess, I've been stressed. Okay. That's a condition of sin. Now, the old lady that I hit in my car because I was stressed, okay, that's worth confessing. That's an act of sin. Throwing a butter knife at your loved one, okay, that's an act of sin. We confess acts of sin, not conditions of sin. What is your name? Your symptoms, yeah, that we know. You're foaming at the mouth, you're not wearing clothing, and you've ripped off the chains. We can see that. Let's deal with your name. But to whom is the question really directed? What is your name? Is it directed to the man with the affliction, or is it directed to the affliction within the man? It may be difficult for us to relate to this demon-possessed man from the country of the Gadarenes. He wore no clothes in public. That is currently not a condition that afflicts anyone here. He lived not in a house, but among tombs and graves. I would presume that is also a condition that currently does not afflict anyone here. And the fact that the scriptures call him demon-possessed places this pitiful man in the category with which probably none of us really occupy. How do we know? Well, one way to discern authentic demon possession is how one acts around holy things, around the Eucharist, around icons, around relics of the saints. Demons forcibly draw back and recoil from holy things, and so typically do the persons possessed by them, at least eventually. This is not the only way to discern such matters, but it is one way. So demonic possession is not really our focus here. Instead, we want to focus on something else, something that does afflict all of us at one time or another. Something that does help us to relate on this journey from condemnation to compassion. If you ever grow angry at someone who cuts you off in traffic, if you ever feel insecure in a crowd, if you ever burn with resentment towards someone who disappoints you, then you can relate to the demonic. If you ever withdraw into a shell in times of conflict, if you ever explode with unexpected rage, if you ever put yourself down after a criticism, or puff yourself up after a compliment, then you can relate to the Gadarene demoniac. If you ever overeat, or overdrink, or overwork, or overexercise, or oversleep, or overmedicate, or over anything, then we can relate to the Gadarene demoniac. The demoniac had an affliction inside of him that expressed itself in unhealthy ways. In his case, it was demons. And the gospel text says that the affliction would seize him, lead him to break his chains, and would drive him away from people and into the desert. We also have afflictions within us that express themselves in unhealthy ways, don't we? And to understand this, we have to go back. We have to go way back. What happened in that garden between that couple and that serpent and that fruit? They were fine. They were created healthy and centered and whole, at peace. And then they overstepped their boundaries and attempted to become God apart from God. In an effort to control their world, they obeyed the serpent. And when they obeyed that serpent, Adam and Eve were shattered. Once whole, they became broken. Once centered, they became fractured. Once healthy, they became sick. Once at peace, they became conflicted. And now, instead of body and mind and spirit working in harmony with each other, in fellowship with God, they became kingdoms divided within themselves. And this is the part you and I have inherited. Think back to our earlier conversation of these parts within us. Has a part of you ever wanted to do something that another part of you didn't? Has a part of you ever wanted or felt things that another part of you wished you didn't feel? Do you ever find yourself reacting in ways that later make you wonder, where did that come from? You and I, just like Adam and Eve, were created in the image and likeness of God, but because of sin, it is buried beneath this internal war. The war described by St. Paul in the book of Romans as, what I want to do, I do not do. What I don't want to do, this is what I do. Notice the internal conflict that rebellion creates. And so this helps us understand that salvation is not just a process of getting right with God. Salvation is a process of getting right with ourselves. It is a process that brings our interior world back toward peace and quiet. Back into that state of paradise where body, mind, and spirit and emotions are working less against each other and more with each other to restore community. But you and I have to believe that a broken person cannot fix himself. A broken person cannot fix herself. A torn quilt cannot mend itself. A shattered vase cannot repair itself. A conflicted person cannot recover a peace that they no longer have. What is your name? This is why we need a Savior, to pull these extremes out of us, because they're keeping us from that abundant life that Christ came to give. So this brings us back to our question, what is your name? You and I need a compassionate Christ to come to us with his power and say, what is your name? And just as he asked the question to the affliction within the man, so he asks the question to the afflictions within us. It's okay. Let's bring them to light. Let's bring truth to the inward parts. Salvation is a process of continual and growing awareness of ourselves. It's not self-absorption. It is not self-centeredness. It's self-knowledge. As the saints say, to know yourself as you truly are is a greater miracle than raising the dead. So there comes the light. It penetrates deeper and deeper into this interior universe. And over time, by His grace, we learn why we do what we do. We learn why we think what we think, why we react the way we do. Only now, because of maturity in Christ, the person controls the behaviors, and not so much the behaviors controlling the person. The person controls the feelings, and not so much the feeling controlling the persons. Is this not the sacred process of a lifetime? It's what gives us, as the liturgy says, a good defense at the fearful judgment seat of Christ. So let's end with this. Loving our interior life means moving from condemnation to compassion. Forget all about your weaknesses, writes St. Porphyrius, so that the adverse spirit does not realize what is going on and grab you and pin you down and cause you grief. Make no effort to free yourself from these weaknesses. Make your struggle with calmness and simplicity, without contortion and anxiety. Don't say, now I'll force myself and I'll pray to acquire love and become good. St. Porphyrius says, it is not profitable to afflict yourself to become good. In this way, your negative response will be worse. Everything should be done in a natural way, calmly and freely. Nor should you pray, O God, free me from my anger, my sorrow. It is not good to pray about or to think about specific passion. Something happens in our soul, we become even more enmeshed in the passion. Attack your passion head on, and you will see how strongly it will grip you. And you won't be able to do anything. St. Porphyrius ends. Let all your strength be turned to love for God, worship of God, adhesion to God. In this way, your release from evil and from your weaknesses will happen in a mystical manner, without your being aware of it, and without exertion. In the grace of our Lord Jesus.